Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from the commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us confusion of face, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those that are near and those that are far away in all the lands to which thou hast driven them, because of the treachery which they have committed against thee. To us, O Lord, belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, because we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Now to verse 21. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and he said to me, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the noise of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And when I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, give heed to the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. Verse 20. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I am through with him, lo, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." At a conference that was held in China just before the communists took over, a lot of the Chinese pastors had gathered, and one of the older men gave a striking address. In it, he said that he and his colleagues were more than grateful to God, to those who had brought the gospel to them. But he said there was one thing more they should teach their spiritual children. This new thing was how to pray with authority so that they might know how to stand before the throne of God and rebuke the forces of evil and gain the victory. He was saying that the missionaries apparently had failed to do that. They had failed to teach their spiritual children how to pray with authority. I think the need is no less pressing today and in America than it was in China, because very few people have mastered the art of praying with authority, nor do I claim to be any authority on that subject. But I believe that so many of us don't get very far beyond the area of presenting a petition trustfully to God. But there is another area of prayer that Paul brings out very clearly, and in other places too, the area of spiritual warfare. Paul asserts that we are involved in relentless, truceless warfare with the powers of darkness. And only spiritual weapons can be of any use in fighting spiritual enemies. But Paul says that those weapons are available. And in 2 Corinthians 10:4, he said they are divinely powerful for the destroying of fortresses. I like that rendering. Our spiritual weapons are divinely powerful for the destroying of fortresses. Within the ministry of intercession, there are varying and contrasting spiritual activities. There is the calm expression of restful faith where we come to the Lord, we ask, we seek, we knock, and we trustfully believe that God will give the answer. But there is also another kind of spiritual activity that Ephesians 6 brings before us. We wrestle. In Colossians 2:1, Paul is praying for people he'd never seen. And he says, "I wish you knew how great conflict I have for you." And the word he uses there is the word of a soldier fighting for his life, an athlete straining to the goal. And Paul said, "Even although I've never seen you, yet my praying becomes a conflict." Well, I believe that that type of praying, I and perhaps many of us know too little about. You remember that in Luke 10, 18, 19, when the 70 returned after their victorious crusade, the Lord Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall as lightning from heaven." And then he added these words, "Behold, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy." What a terrific statement. Satan is the second most powerful being in the world. And Jesus said to those disciples, "I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy." Why? Because he saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. He knew that because of his cross, the enemy was forever defeated. And he said, I delegate to you the authority which I have. You remember after his resurrection, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. The delegation of authority that he gave to those people was never withdrawn. And in Mark 16:17, he says, by my name they shall expel demons. They had the right to use the Lord's name. And I believe that we do too little in this area. We don't lay hold of and make use of the authority that the Lord has delegated to us. As members of his body, we are united to Christ. His victory is our victory. He has given us authority to use, and we ought to use it. Now, in this mysterious incident in Daniel, I believe we are given some light on this type of heavenly warfare. We're given here one of those infrequent glimpses of what goes on behind the veil. You remember in the Job's avalanche of troubles, he didn't know that there was a heavenly background to it. He didn't know that he was there fighting a battle for God against Satan. There was a heavenly background of which he was ignorant. And I believe that often, in our conflicts, there is a heavenly background of which we're ignorant. We don't know what is hanging on the way in which we react and the way in which we conduct our spiritual warfare. Now, although Daniel was living in affluence in Babylon, although he had great influence in that city and nation, he took the distress of his own people to his heart very deeply. He was deeply concerned about it. And in chapter 9, verses 3 to 7, I'll make reference to some of these passages if you have your Bibles open. His distress found expression in intercession. Do you ever get distressed about conditions in your nation? It's so easy for us to be critical of our nations as we see them going in the wrong direction in so many ways. But Daniel's concern didn't lead him to criticism, it led him to intercession. And what an intercession it is. What a prayer. Mourning, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. That's no tepid type of praying. That's praying that is deeply concerned. And he prayed for 3 weeks. He didn't anoint himself and so on. He didn't take any food and so on. And then he prayed, oh Lord. Somebody calls that the vocative plea of Holy Writ. Oh Lord. Here he is laying hold on God. Oh Lord, listen. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, hear. Here he's pleading with God for his nation. Like us, he was puzzled when his prayers didn't have an answer. Nothing happened. 3 weeks of that type of praying and no response from God. God silent. Like us too, Daniel had to learn that we are caught up in a much wider conflict than we can see. We are engaged in a cosmic conflict. A conflict that envelops the world, and we are involved in this. We've got a part in it. He didn't realize what was happening while he was praying. You know what Paul says? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Why did Paul mourn and confess, since he wasn't involved in the sins of the nation? Why should he confess? He wasn't doing these things. Well, Paul realized his solidarity with the nation. Whether we wish it or not, we are part of the nation into which we are born, and we have responsibility toward it. And Paul recognized that. He said, I could wish myself accursed from God for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was deeply concerned for his own kinsmen. And I think we should have
a sense of that too. Why did he mourn? Well, there were several reasons. The moral and the spiritual condition of his nation was such as to bring him down on his face before God. And he realized that he was part of that nation, and he was identified with it in its evil. They had adopted the standards of the people round about them, whom God had told them they were to drive out and destroy, and they hadn't done it, and now they were doing what God told them they mustn't do. And so he mourns and he confesses. He mourned because of the slowness of their return to Jerusalem. The edict that gave them liberty to return had been out for 2 years, but only 50,000 had returned. And the others were still staying behind, apathetic, no aspiration. And they were forming unholy alliances. And all these things were a great burden to this man, and so he prays and lays hold of God. The delayed answer mystified him very much, that God graciously gave him a vision and explained the reason for the delay. Now, what is the significance of that experience? Chapter 10, verse 1 in the NIV reads this way. It concerned a great war, a great conflict. It was a spiritual war. It wasn't a physical war, but it was a great conflict. And here it was a conflict between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And both angels and humans were involved in it. Both angels and humans are linked in this battle against the powers of darkness. We have the help of the angelic forces, and it seems from this incident as though they seem to need the help of our intercessions. It was while Daniel prayed that the angelic forces got into motion. And so we are linked with God's angels in this warfare. Now, what are some of the lessons we can learn from it? The first and obvious one is that there can be no peaceful coexistence between good and evil. There is an eternal conflict. And that is the explanation of conditions in the world today. Remember in Revelation 12:7, it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The dragon was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him." There can be no peaceful coexistence between good and evil. And there is going on now, as there has been going on from the beginning, this conflict that is going to end in victory for Christ. Another lesson is that behind what is visible, there are invisible forces. At the back of what seem to be human events, there are superhuman intelligences. You remember Peter had made that wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And those lips of Peter's were privileged to make that tremendous confession that must have brought such joy to the heart of the Lord. But not very long afterwards, those same lips were being controlled by a superhuman, invisible intelligence. An intelligence that was trying to deflect Christ from the path of the cross. And Jesus didn't say, "Get thee behind me, Peter." He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He could see that behind that was an attempt of the adversary, a very subtle attempt of the adversary, to deflect him from the path of the cross. Paul says, "We know that an idol is nothing. It's only wood, stone, or whatever it may be." But yet, behind that idol, there are spiritual intelligences that make use of it, and through that, prey upon people. And so, unseen forces rule the world, even in the physical world. You've never seen electricity, and so on, so many things that are quite invisible. Unseen spiritual forces rule the world. These unseen forces seem to vary in rank. both among the angels and among the evil spirits. You notice that Michael is the archangel, the first angel. Chapter 10, verse 13, he's called one of the chief princes. There are apparently ranks in God's hierarchy, and Satan has been called Simeus Dei, the ape of God. He counterfeits and copies everything that God does. And when you read the scriptures, you find that he's got a complete system. He's got his own trinity, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. He's got his own system of theology, the doctrine of demons. He's got his own ministers, ministers of Satan. He's got his own church, the synagogue of Satan, so on. He's just copying, and in among his evil spirits, there are apparently various grades. And the names that are used are very significant. Principalities or rulers. These are princes in Satan's kingdom. They can influence politics. I don't find it very difficult to believe that Satan has a hand in politics. No. I think there's somebody always there present, a good representative lobbying for Satan. There are powers and authorities, the evil spirits that incite to violence and to war, to hatred, to racialism. There's the world rulers of darkness working in the realm of the occult and superstition, heresies. There are the spiritual hosts of wickedness operating as angels of light, perverting the truth, inciting to filth and defilement. Here Satan has got his orders, his hierarchy, and they are working for him. And this is in the heavenly realm. In the heavenly realm, there is participation in the troubles of earth. Another thing we learn from it is that it's not a conflict of merely earthly rulers. You'll notice it speaks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Well, they weren't earthly rulers. They were spiritual rulers. It was a war in heaven. And the conflict in which we are engaged is a conflict against spiritual forces. In chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. It was not the Persian dynasty at all, but the powers controlling it. And apparently the opposition was so great that it wasn't until Gabriel came to the assistance of Michael that the opposition was crushed. It was no mock battle. It wasn't a battle of flesh and blood. In verse 20, he says, "I will return to fight against the prince of Persia when I am through with him. Lo, the prince of Greece will come." Now, Greece wasn't an organized nation at that time. It was just a conglomeration of fighting tribes. Here, it was the Satan's emissary who had control of those areas. You notice in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says Michael had responsibility for Israel. It seems as though God has given to different angels responsibility in different nations. However, no time to go into that. But there is, I believe, a gradation in the hierarchy of heaven. Another lesson we learn is that both angels and evil spirits are interested in our prayers. Daniel didn't know that the moment he began to pray, he would send the angel scurrying. He didn't know that the moment he began to pray, he would send the demons flying. And that because he prayed, there would be a genuine battle locked in the heavenlies. My, what happens when we pray? When they're real prayers? I think this throws a whole lot of light on what goes on. And I wonder whether this throws light, too, on why we're so disinclined to pray. where the adversary is doing all his, doing all in his power to stop us from praying that kind of prayer. God doesn't answer our prayers without reference to the other beings in the universe. See, who was involved? Daniel, yes. But Michael, Gabriel, the demons, Satan, there it is. And God, as when we pray, he has to do a lot. Not only on the earthly scale, but in the heavenly scale. The moment Daniel began to pray, God sent Michael. And when Michael wasn't able to prevail, he sent Gabriel. And it gives us the idea that prayer is not the simple thing it might seem on the surface. I know it is the simplest form of breath that infant lips can try, but it's also a sublime and a complex thing. That prayer of Daniel's had very far-reaching implications, not only for Israel. This was something in the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. It was part of God's plan. And if we come to think of it, our little community ministry or college ministry or whatever it is part of a tremendous plan of God. We're an important part in it. We may only be a small part of the jigsaw, but we're an important part. And we shouldn't think that it's small or unimportant. The moment Daniel began to pray, and I find this very encouraging, the very moment God began to answer. That's said twice in these passages. The moment you set your heart to seek God, God set things in motion. And yet, so often when we pray, we don't see anything happening. And we get discouraged. There's a poem by Ophelia Browning that I like very much indeed, because it says something in this connection. Unanswered yet the prayers your lips have offered in agony of heart these many years. Does faith begin to fail? Is hope departing? And think you all in vain those falling tears? Say not, the Father hath not heard your prayer. You shall have your desire sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, though when you first presented that one petition at the Father's throne, it seemed you could not wait the time of asking, so earnest was your prayer to make it known. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. You shall have your desire sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, nay, do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet fully done. The work began when first your prayer was uttered. And God will finish what he has begun. If you will keep the incense burning there, his glory you will see sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet? Faith cannot be unanswered. Her feet are firmly planted on the rock. Amid the wildest storm, she stands undaunted, nor quails before the strongest thunder shock. She knows omnipotence hath heard her prayer, and cries, it shall be done, sometime, somewhere. The work began when first your prayer was offered, and God will finish what he has begun. And that was the word that came to Daniel. Daniel, you thought nothing was happening, but you couldn't see the scurrying up in heaven. You couldn't see that the battle was joined. You couldn't see that I was sending reinforcements to help Michael. From the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. When we pray for the salvation of our loved ones, as some of us are doing, as I am doing. We don't know what forces are unleashed. We don't know what God may have to do in the lives of even our loved ones before they are brought to the place where they will accept Christ. But this is where faith comes in. She stands undaunted, nor quails before the loudest thunder shock. She knows omnipotence hath heard her prayer and cries, "It shall be done." I believe that that is honoring to God. And our prayers can turn the tide of conflict. To an octogenarian like myself, the story of Aaron and Moses and Hur is a very encouraging one. Here are those three octogenarians, somebody called them. There they are up on the hillside, and here's Joshua down in the valley. What turned the tide of the battle, the sword of Joshua or the rod of Moses? The tide of battle swayed according to whether or not the rod, symbolizing the authority and power of God, was held aloft. And those three old men controlled the tide of battle down in the valley. Here is a tremendous commentary on prayer and the importance that it plays in the spiritual warfare. Michael's victory was a victory of God over Satan. That was the crux of it. Not Daniel, but God versus Satan. And Daniel was an important factor in that victory. I think that throws light on world events. Daniel's intense agony on earth took place while the conflict was going on in heaven. He was spiritually sensitive enough to be in touch with God, and then through his prayer to have a part in God decisively defeating Satan. There's a New Testament parallel in Revelation 12. Just turn to Revelation 12, would you? Revelation 12, verse 11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." You remember that verse 7 says there was war in heaven. Here is the New Testament commentary on it. And in this passage in verse 11, there's brought before us the spiritual weapons by which they overcame these weak believers. There was the judicial weapon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The word "by" there doesn't mean by means of. It means because of. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And what does that mean? They overcame him because of what Christ did through his cross and resurrection. And that phrase, "the blood of the Lamb," is one of the most pregnant phrases in the Bible. It really means the concentrated virtue of Christ's mediatorial work on the cross when by his death he decisively defeated Satan. The concentrated virtue of the mediatorial work of Christ. And they overcame him. Why? Because Christ had overcome him. And they were counting upon the victory that Christ had gained, the judicial weapon. And then the second is the evidential weapon. They overcame him because of the word of their testimony. They went out bearing testimony to the victory of Christ. So many of our testimonies are testimonies of what we do. The testimony of these people was a testimony to what Christ did. That's the powerful testimony. They bore testimony to the fact that on the cross
He took our sins and bore them, and bore them away, and then rose victorious. And they went about, they went everywhere preaching the word. And they overcame because of the word of their testimony, because their testimony centered in the victory of Christ. And then the third thing, they overcame him because they loved not their lives unto death, the sacrificial weapon. You see, the first two, the judicial weapon, the evidential weapon, you use against the enemy. The sacrificial weapon, you plunge into your own heart. They had the martyr spirit. They loved not their lives unto the death. Paul said, I count not my life dear unto myself. Well, have we got the martyr spirit? Jesus said, those who will save their lives shall lose them. And those who lose them for my sake will save them. Are we prepared to lose our lives? There was a student in the Bible college in my day who, toward the end of his course, heard the call of God to go to Ethiopia. And he responded, and he offered. And then he fell in love with a young woman, and she also wanted to go to Ethiopia. And they made application to the Sudan Interior Mission. But her health wasn't satisfactory, and she was rejected for that reason. And this young man had to face up, now what do I do? Which comes first, the call of God or my love for this girl? And he had to make a tremendous decision. And time came, he graduated, he hadn't come to a decision. He took a church for a while in a southern town. And one day I was motoring through that part of the country, and I thought I'll go and see him how he's getting on. And we talked together, and he shared what he was facing. He was very deeply concerned about it. And we had prayer together. We were kneeling. He wasn't a fellow who would easily express emotion, but as he was praying, he had his hands over his face, and I could see the tears coming through his fingers as he wrestled with this problem. And then he made a statement that seemed to be quite irrelevant. He said, O God, I pray that you will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Well, it struck me as rather a strange thing to say when he's praying about whether he should go to Ethiopia or marry the girl. He went to Ethiopia. He decided that the call of God came first. But incidentally, the girl got better, and 2 years later they were married, but he didn't know that at the time. Well, he and his fellow workers worked in that part of Ethiopia for 7 years, and there were about 45 Ethiopians converted. It was desperately hard work, very unresponsive. But there were 45 believers, and then the Italians invaded the country. And they, with their modern equipment, they very soon overran the country, and missionaries and people were fleeing before the Italian armies. And this young man and another Canadian were fleeing when they were both speared to death by the people they'd come to bring the gospel to. Well, the Italians occupied Ethiopia for several years, and then they were driven out. And the British army sent one of their men, who also happened to be a student of mine in the Bible college. He'd been a missionary in Ethiopia, knew the language. And the British army sent him into this area to bring back a report. You can imagine how anxious he was to see whether any of these 45 believers were still going on, because they had very little of the word of God in their language. And when he got there, he didn't find 45 believers. He found 15,000 believers. God had used the witness of these few people, young Christians, not very far advanced, and all over the place there were dotted little churches, 15,000. That young man had prayed, O God, I pray that you will be magnified in my life, whether by life or by death. And God chose that he should be magnified in his life by death. I know that his contribution was only one part, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there was a young man who, even before he went out, had the martyr spirit. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him because of the word of their testimony. They overcame him because they loved not their lives even unto the death.